Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful epistle, the one we've been studying these last 6 weeks. Open our eyes now and our ears to see and hear what you want us to say to us through this next passage. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard the joke about the magic tractor. Anyone heard the joke about the magic tractor? It turned into a field. I've got a second one for you, actually. Which author in the Bible was the most experienced in the art of fermenting barley and flavoring it with hops? Well done. Someone's fast there, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why? Because the chapter we should be looking at today is Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Very good. Well, we'll come back to one of those jokes in a minute or two. But first of all, a thank you to those who've gone before me, Rob, Debbie, Kevin, Martin, to preach about Hebrews. What a great epistle this is. And also, could I draw your attention to the fact that reasonsforhopejesus.com has this wonderful pictorial introduction to Hebrews. It's too small to read on the screen in detail, and I'm not intending to, but just to illustrate the point. Also, can I encourage you? It is a terrific epistle, but very few of us, I think, have ever read it through from beginning to end. May I encourage you to do so? And as I encourage you, you might just note a verse right at the end of the epistle, which actually wasn't read to us this morning, but it's worth just giving you now. 13:22, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." So we could have had a much longer one, obviously, but we haven't. Now, the closing chapter in Hebrews brings a sudden change from theology and the focus on Jesus and who he is to more practical matters. We've seen already in Hebrews the superiority of Jesus over angels and prophets. And incidentally, the author of the epistle can't avoid bringing in Jesus again in this very chapter that we're studying. And if you look between verses 7 and 13, you'll find they're largely about Jesus. But anyway, we've seen his superiority over angels and prophets. We've seen his role as a great high priest of a new covenant, a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. And we've encountered men and women of faith. We've looked at the need for perseverance and the need to recognize God's role in disciplining us. His motive, you'll recall from last week, is love. His purpose is our holiness. But now, the social and moral implications. And verse 28 of the previous chapter gives us the clue. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is not just a God of love and salvation. The writer of the Hebrews is absolutely clear that he is that, but he is also a God of wrath and judgment. He balances these two in his personality and his character. And we need to treat him with the greatest respect, reverence, and awe. And that means changing our lives to be in line with him. And if you look at other epistles in the New Testament, you'll find exactly the same emphasis. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, on the basis of everything that's gone in the previous 11 chapters, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." He does it in Ephesians, "As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." And in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The writer to the Hebrews does just what Paul has done. Therefore, our lives need to show the reverence and awe of which God is worthy in practical outworking of the gospel message. Kevin very kindly lent me David Gooding's commentary on Hebrews called An Unshakable Kingdom, which I can recommend to you. And he writes in that, when it comes to practical exhortation, it is not more understanding that we need, but the heart and intention to carry it out. It's not more understanding that we need, but the heart and intention to carry it out. There's great truth in that statement, but maybe we do need a little understanding to help our hearts and intentions move in the right direction. And so I want to look briefly at how the writer of the Hebrew works out how our lives can worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Sorry. The first aspect we have here in chapter 13, keep on loving each other as brothers. The word in Greek, Philadelphia, means brotherly love. Did you know that the city of Philadelphia in the US is one of the most dangerous cities in America to live in? It has a murder rate of 21.5 in every 100,000 people, and also boasts an assault and robbery rate of more than 500 per 100,000 people. How sad for the city of brotherly love. But Philadelphia, brotherly love here in Hebrews, is based on Christ's willingness to call his followers brothers. And if you go back in your Bibles to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll see it there. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Isn't that an amazing thought? We are brothers with Jesus Christ. So our brotherly love needs to be molded on his example. And the writer of the Hebrews gives just two aspects of brotherly love. I'm sure if he'd had time to inclination to write more, he would have indeed filled this out more. But the two he chose are, first of all, hospitality. In chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. What lovely encouragement to entertain strangers. And in Genesis 18, Abraham entertains strangers and they give God's message to Sarah. Very important. In Judges 13, an angel appears to Manoah's wife and tells her about the birth to come of Samson. But this verse obviously also applies to us with people nearer home, our Christian brothers and sisters, and others too. For Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, there the king talks of whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So this first verse emphasizes the importance of our homes as places of hospitality, particularly to strangers. But then we go on into verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, you have to remember here that this epistle is written to persecuted Christians. Christians are under huge pressure to give up their faith. And here, the writer reminds them to visit and care for those of their number who have been ill-treated or put in prison. And if you reflect on that for a moment, that's an incredibly demanding thing to ask of his listeners and readers. Because by going to visit these people in prison, they are identifying with the same cause, Jesus, for which their fellow Christians have been imprisoned. so they risk putting themselves in great danger. Now, there's a small monthly prayer meeting in the church for the persecuted church, thanks to Heather, who organizes it. And from time to time, as today, we shall pray for the persecuted church in our Sunday morning prayers. But I personally am ashamed that I've done so little over the years on behalf of those who are imprisoned and persecuted because of their followers of Jesus. And the worldwide situation is undoubtedly growing worse, much worse, with COVID, where Christians can be discriminated against so easily. I don't know if you've thought about this, but virtually the whole of Asia is run by governments who are hostile to Christians, including the hostility to evangelical Christians in Russia, in Asian Russia. And the situation in sub-Saharan Africa, in the West and East Africa, is steadily getting worse. Witness the attacks on the displacement of thousands of Christians in northern Mozambique by Muslim militants, for which March to Mozambique in March is being organized by Jidge Thomas, and you can find more information on that in the on the parish website. So we have a real responsibility to care about those who suffer for their faith. We move on. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all on the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I preached on this theme 3 or 4 years ago. I find it heartbreaking to hear of marriages broken up by Christians committing adultery. But in this age of businesses overworking their employees, we also need to protect marriages as churches. And we need to ask them, those who are married in our midst and ourselves, how much pressure can their marriages, our marriages, take? We dare not load them with more. And we move on again to the next verse. Keep your lives free, from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Be content. Be content. And I'm fascinated by the promise that comes with this. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's why we had the first lesson read. That those words actually appear 2 or 3 times in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Joshua, as well as there in Deuteronomy. But it's on the basis of that promise, which typically the writer of the Hebrews extracts from the Old Testament and reapplies in the New Testament. He brings that promise forward and applies it to us. We don't need to worry about money. God will worry about money. We need to be strong and courageous, not afraid, and trust in him. Be content with what you have. And then leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Notice the past tense there. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there the writer, I think, is recalling those who've died. Remember your past leaders, those who've brought you to Christ, who helped you on the journey. Many of those may have been giants of faith, and maybe one feels weak and ineffective. I wonder if you have Christian heroes or heroines. I have 3 or 4. Michael Green, who was rector of St. Aldate's, who taught me to preach and to evangelize. Graham Dow, who was later bishop up in Carlisle, who introduced me to the Holy Spirit. Colin Bennett and David Pryor, who were such examples of faith. And 2 of these have sadly died. One can't get any advice from them anymore. But Jesus never changes. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. So we don't need to look to the past, we look to him who is both past, present, and future. But the writer goes on about leaders. Honor your present leaders, verses 17 and 24. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice their leadership is pastoral. They keep watch over you. Isn't that lovely? But it's also accountable, as men who must give an account. And leadership here is seen as interdependent. If you look at verse 18, pray for us, the writer says. He's a leader, but he asks for their prayers. And in the final prayer in verses 20 to 21, notice verse 21, may Jesus equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. It's prayer, mutual praying. It's lovely. But of course, behind it all is the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews is absolutely clear that it's the doctrine of grace which is the most fundamentally important. Verse 9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Here, of course, he's looking at the Jewish traditions, which these Jewish Christians are being pulled back towards, or tempted to be pulled back towards. He doesn't want them going back to religion of works, whether they be food and drinks or washings or ceremonies or holy days, whatever it is, it's nothing to do with it. For him, for the writer of the Hebrews, and for the whole New Testament, it is grace that saves us, not works. And to make that point, note that Jesus' death was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And this looks a very obscure bit, which I think we need to understand. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. What is all that about? Well, what you have here is that the meat from the sin offering and the offerings on the annual Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant were not given to the priests. They ate the meat from all the other sacrifices, but not the sin offering and the offering of the Day of Atonement. Those were burned outside the camp when it was a tabernacle and there was a camp, outside Jerusalem when there was a temple. So those who follow the Old Covenant have no right to eat those because that's the old law. But we who follow the new covenant in Jesus can go to Jesus outside the camp where his body was crucified. We can share in his body, both through communion and through daily faith in him, because it was his body that was given as an ultimate sacrifice for sin for everyone eternally. So it's a new covenant outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Fascinating, terrific. But finally, in the heart of all these instructions, well, we've just seen it, we find Jesus. And we're told to go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse that he bore, the disgrace he bore. He is the focus, and we need to follow him whatever it costs. And through him, verse 15, we need to offer God a continual sacrifice of praise. It's praise. Our lives are to be offering God praise daily. The fruit of lips that confess his name. Yep, unashamed witness to Jesus as Lord. to the salvation which he brings, that he's died and risen again. And don't forget, verse 16, to do good and to share with others, for with those sacrifices, such sacrifices, God is pleased. So we've seen brotherly love, hospitality, caring for the persecuted, purity in marriage, being content, loyalty to our leaders, and loyalty to the right doctrine, to grace, saving us, not works. But if I go back to that quote of David Gooding, when it comes to practical exhortation, it's not more understanding we need, but the heart and intention to carry it out. I'm really challenged by those words. And what about the tractor? Well, the joke about the tractor was that it turned into a field. It was a magic tractor. What we need is the wonderful heart of Jesus pumping within us to change our hearts and our intentions. We need his magic, his presence in our lives, his Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that what we've heard with our ears and read with our eyes, you will give us the will to adopt in our lives. May our hearts and our intentions be molded by your Spirit, so that we become a holy people in your service. We ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, crucified and risen.